So get your Bibles, and rather than all of us looking up a million verses, we'll use our time wisely, and we'll assign a bunch. If you're one who has trouble remembering a verse that I asked you to look up, grab a pencil maybe, or and I'll help you remember as well. All right, it's good to see you guys. It's missed you last week. I tried to enjoy Sunday morning. We were driving through the forest in Oregon, and I was looking at the trees, but then I started thinking about Grace Bible Church, and so I gave up and prayed for you all morning while I was driving. So we're going to look at the work of Christ. Last week, I know you did the person of Christ, and out of 13 lessons, I think it's appropriate that 2+ lessons focus on our Savior, and so we'll look at the work of Christ. But let's open in prayer first. And let's see, who have I not picked on recently? How about Vern? Would you pray for us this morning? Thank you.
Father God, thank you that we can gather this morning. And we want our hearts to be open to you. Teach us, change us, cause us to fall more in love with you than ever before. And we know you will get the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In the mid-90s, a guy named Dr. Peter Jeffries wrote a book called Believers Need the Gospel. And it's a little booklet that is just basically telling us that every day of our lives, we need to be reminded of the gospel of Christ. We need to think about the intricacies of the gospel. The gospel is something that we could study for eternity and not fully grasp, and yet a four-year-old can understand it in 5 minutes and through the Holy Spirit's work come to saving faith. Peter Jeffries pastored a church called Rugby Evangelical Free Church in the Midlands of England, and I had the privilege of preaching in his church a decade after he had retired. And what I saw was the fruit of his ministry, people still there who loved the gospel of Christ because he preached the gospel every Sunday. And so this is something we're doing today. We are looking at the work of Christ. This is the gospel. And this should be, and I'm taking a moment to say this because I want to make sure our thoughts and hearts are aligned correctly about the gospel. In the South, when you go to a typical, say, Southern Baptist church, you're going to hear a gospel message. But it's aimed exclusively at unbelievers, and it's simple, it's overly simplified, it's, you take your top 10 favorite passages in the New Testament and you preach them 5 times a year, basically. And they're shallow very often. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is loving the intricacies of the gospel. We won't have time to get to all of them today, but the main thing is, because since we can't possibly cover everything this morning, but the main thing is, always love the gospel. Every time you hear, for example, you'll hear me almost every Sunday morning preach the gospel in some way, shape, or form. That's why we're going through what? The gospel of Mark. Love the gospel. And just cling to the good news of Christ, because that is the richness of our heritage. Well, we looked at the person of Christ last time, and now we're going to look at the work of Christ, which is really the intricacies of the outworking of the gospel. So what we're going to do is I'm going to walk around and take some volunteers for scripture reading, okay? And so if you want to read, come up a little close, and if you're a reader, read loud and clear if you can. Vern's got his, that's good. Kathy's more embarrassed than Vern is. That's funny. All right. Over here, I need a volunteer for Romans 3:10-12. All right. I need a Matthew 5:48 right there. I need an Isaiah 64:6 right there. Okay. I need an Ephesians 4:17-18. Josh. I need a John 6:44. Ben, ladies, you're welcome too, also. Ephesians 2:1. All right. And I need a Titus 1:16 over here. Don, this is like an auction. This is fun. A Matthew 5:28. Grant, a Colossians 3:8. Muriel, a 1 John 3:4. Who hasn't gone yet? Ben. Now I'm going to get people mad at me. James 4:17. Jamie. You raised your hand 7 times. And Mark, could you do Romans 5:6? Does everybody remember your verses?
Yes.
Romans 3:10-12. Okay, and I'll remind you as we go. So basically what we're going to do this morning is just let Scripture preach to us. And let the Scriptures tell us. What we're looking at first is the condition of man. The condition of man is that he is totally depraved. And this has been in your homework. We're essentially going through the homework in lighter fashion than what you've done. And again, I remind you to continue working through your book. That will qualify you to bring others through this. So, nice and loud, Adrian, read Romans 3:10-12 for us.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.
Very good. So what this listed was, look in your book at section 1A. And these three verses listed six qualities of a depraved man. And let's go through those. What was the first quality of a depraved man that you found in Romans 10:3-12?
None righteous.
None righteous, which means there's no one who is right before God. God's standard is absolute perfection. Who had Matthew 5:48? Read that real loud for us, Russell. Okay, so there's our standard. So you can't do anything. The moment as a small child, your mother said, clean your room, and you said, no, that's it. You're doomed. You have sinned against a holy God. You broke the standard. All of man's deeds are as filthy rags to God, who had Isaiah 64:6. Steve, you want to read that for us? Polluted garment. That's a very polite way of saying a woman's menstrual rag. That is what the word is in Hebrew. What do people instinctively try to present to God to please God? They present their good works, right? And I think people, in fact, I had a guy tell me this once, they think of salvation is sort of like a batting average. You know, if you do pretty well, you know, if 2 out of 3 times I do the right thing, then God's going to be very pleased with that. It's not that you even came close and didn't quite make it. It's that the more you try to attain to righteousness through your own good deeds, the more angry and wrathful God will be toward you because you're throwing things at him that are disgusting to him. There's nothing we can do. There is none righteous. So what's the second condition from Romans 3:10-12? There was none righteous. What was the next one you had?
No one understands.
Unredeemed man has no spiritual capacity to understand God. Who has Ephesians 4:17-18? Josh. Darkened in understanding, hardness of heart. How many of you have ever heard the term apologetics? What does that mean? What are apologetics? And it's not saying you're sorry a lot, but what are apologetics?
Truth of
the gospel, defense of the faith. There is something, and you don't have to remember this, there's something called presuppositional apologetics, which is what I hold to. There is also other categories, but presuppositional apologetics says, even if I present so-called proofs of the faith to you, you have a darkened mind, you have a hard heart, you're not going to understand it anyway. You don't have the capacity to understand. And so what you actually do is, if you get into a dialogue with somebody about the truth, at some point you have to say, you understand, unless the Holy Spirit moves in your heart, you're going to think what I'm saying is idiocy. You're not going to figure this out with your mind. You are not going to figure it out. It has to be the work of the Spirit. And so we say that apologetics, they are a supplement to what the Spirit of God must do. But it's important to understand that you won't ever logic or argue anybody into the kingdom, ever. You can't do it. It has to be the Spirit of God. They have dark minds. They have hard hearts. They can't understand spiritual truth. It's completely upside down to them until the Lord opens their minds and opens their hearts. What's the third quality from Romans 3:10? There is none righteous, none who understands. What's the third condition? None who seeks God. Men don't seek God because we have hard hearts. And they only seek God in response to God seeking them. Who had John 6:44? All right.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Read that one more time, nice and loud.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Who initiated salvation? God did. You cannot hold to an Arminian type of theology that says that I figured out that I needed to be smart enough to come to God, that I made a choice. And I know, especially in America, we love choices, right? We go to a restaurant, we want to be able to choose. That's why we love hotels, because you can choose everything, right? But it offends our sensibilities to say God chose me. It even offends our sensibilities even more to say God did not choose so-and-so, especially if it was my mother or my son. That's hard. But do you see how that elevates God to be so much higher than we are? Who are we to tell God that we should make a choice? None who seeks God. What's the fourth quality, the condition of man? All have turned aside. I know who did their homework. Ask. Who have we turned aside from? God. Yeah. Who has the culpability? Who has the responsibility for not being saved? We do. Who's the one who chooses us to be saved? God does. How do those two work together? Who knows? The Bible does not tell us. There is a parallel track of God's choice and man's responsibility. They run right next to each other. And in Scripture, they never seem to intersect. The closest we come is John chapter 3, John chapter 6, and John chapter 10. Those three chapters, if you read them, you see Jesus saying back and forth, to be saved, you must believe, man's responsibility. God must draw you. But you must believe, but God must draw you. And he goes back and forth and back and forth, and there's never a verse that puts it all together. Then we're just dying for that, but it's not there. The two go parallel, and we just trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. What's the fifth condition of man? We're none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Fifth condition from 1a. Become unprofitable or become useless. Who had Ephesians 2:1?
I do.
All right. You're up.
You are dead in your trespasses and sins.
Dead in your trespasses and sins. The Greek word for dead means dead. There's no, I had a little bit of life, and I had just enough to figure out that I needed the Lord. You were dead, completely dead. And then the last one, there's none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks God, all have turned aside, become useless, and finally, none who does good. Who had Titus 1:16? Oh, we're starting to slip on our memory. I went too far. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? The Bible calls the unbeliever completely worthless before God. Why is this so important for us? Because ask any religious unbeliever, and by the way, everybody has a religion. Everybody worships something. And if somebody tells you, I don't worship anything or anybody, then you say, yes, you do. You worship yourself because you've chosen that you're above anything and anybody. But what's important is every religion says, I have some sort of good works that I will bring to God. God says, that's worthless. It is nothing. The Bible calls it chaff. Gets blown away. Important for us to understand, Romans 3, 10 through 12 is key for understanding the work of Christ. Then there's the consequence of man's condition. Man is enslaved to sin and at enmity with God. Let's do a couple of verses to help us understand sin. Matthew 5, 28. Who had that one? Grant.
But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
This is a new thing. And this is contrary, completely contrary to the Pharisaical construct that had finally come to fruition in Jesus' day, where Jesus preached against so vehemently. Because you'd ask a Pharisee, you could be very open. You could say, can you look at a woman and think anything you want? And he would smile and say, absolutely, as long as I don't touch her. I can do anything I want. Because there was not the idea that what goes on in your mind and in your heart was important to God. There was the idea that I could hide that. I could do anything I want as long as it's between my ears. And so you had these wretched sinners walking around in their beautiful robes and their tassels and having people bow and scrape to them, lusting after every woman, getting rid of their wives in a quiet way, doing things that were heinous as long as they looked holy on the outside. Jesus blows that standard away. He said, no, you are guilty of the fires of hell if you even think angry thoughts toward your neighbor. That's a new standard, isn't it? That's a big standard. Another idea of sin, Colossians 3:8. Who had that one?
But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth.
Anger, wrath, malice. Where do all those happen? They happen in the heart, right? That's our standard. In thought, in word, and then in deed. Who had 1 John 3:4? Ben.
Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Everyone that practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. To practice something in Scripture means to be enslaved by it. It means that you can't help it. You can't stop. You have no power against it. That would be what we might call sins of commission, breaking God's law, doing those things that we know are contrary to his will. But there might be sins of omission, and I'm going to talk about these this evening as well. Sins of omission are not doing what you know is right, abstaining from doing what you know is right. Who had James 4:17? Was that you, Mark, or somebody?
Oh, I had it.
You had it. I almost made it. Okay, so the Lord's got you everywhere you go, right? There's no way to escape. There's no way to stand before God and to make excuses. That's why Romans 3 says every mouth will be closed. People say, well, I'll stand before God and explain myself. Really? When he puts his divine hand over your mouth and you're not allowed to talk, how are you going to explain yourself? You'll have no opportunity to explain yourself. You walk before the judge, and it's not a judicial system like ours. It's a judicial system where you walk in with tape over your mouth, and your sins are read to you, and your sentence is read to you, and you're led away, and you never said a word. And so it's important for us to understand that. What does it mean to be enslaved to sin? If you became a Christian as an adult, then you can just think back to your own life in the recent past. What does it mean to be enslaved? I don't want gory details, but just generalities. Give me some thoughts.
Really couldn't help it.
What else?
Can't obtain freedom on your own.
Can't obtain freedom. You can't stop. What else? You're consumed by it. Absolutely. Tricia. You have to serve your master. You are a slave. Look, every human being on earth is a slave. You're either a slave to your sin or you're a slave of Christ. But you are a slave. Make no mistake about it. I know we don't like that term, but the Scriptures, the New Testament uses it 130 times. It's everywhere. So you are a slave either to sin or to Christ. I put it this way. I've spent a lot of years doing marriage counseling and with a lot of unbelievers. And it's always interesting to me. I'm very open about the gospel with them, and I explain I can help you have a good marriage. I can help you if you'll do what I say, but there's two things you need to know. The first one is I'm using biblical principles, and the second one is you won't be able to do them because you're not saved. I'm going to give you the principles to do. You're going to be frustrated because you can't do it, because you're a selfish human being. So I'm happy to take your money and have you come keep seeing me so I can tell you that you're not going to be able to do what I'm asking you to do. And that's a little disconcerting to them. And very often, oh yeah, watch me, I'm going to try. And they'll push it for a while, but then it always slides back. And I get, you're right, I can't do it. And then we have an opening for the gospel because they see how enslaved they are. Well, they see how enslaved their spouse is to sin, first of all. So we were slaves to sin. Who had Romans 5, 6?
For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
Still without strength. Still helpless. What does it mean to be helpless? What does that mean?
You can't do anything.
You are a newborn infant trying to crawl across America. That's how weak you were. You can't possibly have come to God. While we were still weak, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That while you didn't even know that you needed him, he died for you. And I'll say this 100 times, and you can. I hope you can finish this. When Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the answer to that question? Insert your name. Because you were helpless, and so he died for you. Let's look at the work of Christ. Work of Christ has a few things we need to consider. First, there's the need for a blood sacrifice. And we're going to go through some of this a little bit more quickly. A need for a blood sacrifice. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he just take his divine magic wand and bing, zap all humanity as being saved? Well, let me put it to you this way. What would you think of a judge who had a lineup of murderers and thieves in his courtroom and said, you know, you guys, I'm feeling good. Let's just let you all go. Yay, everybody have a party. What would you think of that judge? He's an unrighteous judge. And God would violate his own holiness. There had to be an appeasement to sin. And this is seen in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. God required the killing of a Passover lamb. He required multiple offerings, and they weren't sufficient. Why were the offerings in the Old Testament insufficient?
They just covered sin.
Pointing to the ultimate.
Covered? Pointed to the ultimate?
They didn't take away sin.
Didn't take away sin. I'll put it this way. If I owe you $1 million, and I come up and say, I got five, would that do it? What are you going to say? Yeah, as soon as you give me the other, whatever million minus five is. I wasn't a math major. It's not a one-for-one sacrifice. If you're a man, a human, who has sinned mightily against God, worthy of eternal punishment in hell, you have to have a human to pay your penalty for you. And it has to be a perfect sacrifice. And so therefore, it has to be Christ. There's a need for a blood sacrifice. There is Christ's humiliation. Why couldn't Christ come riding in on a white horse, just really quickly die real fast, and then be raised instantly? Why did he have to be humiliated? And why did he have to be treated so badly? Throw out some ideas. Why do you think that was God's plan? Boy, it pulled the prophecy card. That's right. Yeah. It was foretold in the Old Testament. He had to fulfill prophecy. What was it that you deserved?
What he got.
We deserved what he got. We deserved humiliation. We deserved to be born of a woman and then to live a hard life, to be humiliated, to be crushed, to be crucified, not raised to life, but raised to an eternal death. That's what we deserve. So he, put it this way, lived the life that you should have lived so that you could have the life that he gives. And so there's the humiliation was part of his work. And then, of course, there's the crucifixion. And we want to take some time on this, so we're going to hand out some scriptures again. We'll start over here on this side. I need somebody to take Luke 22, 41 through 44. Who could do that? James, Luke 22, 41 through 44. Then Matthew 26, 50 through 58, taking volunteers. All right, Ben, and then Bob, could you take Matthew 26? This is 59 through 8. That makes no sense. Take 26, Matthew 26, starting in verse 59, and read to what seems reasonable. Matthew 27, this is a long one, 11 through 26. Someone with a strong voice, Mark. Then another Matthew 27, this will be Matthew 27, 27 through 37. All right, Ben. And then Grant, if you would do John 19, 26 through 30. Now, we're going to take a little time and just listen and soak this in. This is the cross. This is the most important thing we think about. Luke 22, 41 through 44. Can you read that real loud for us, James? How would you feel going to the cross? Same way he did. There was agony. There was such weakness in body and in strength and in emotion that he needed angels to come minister to him because he knew what he was going to go through. Matthew 26, 50 through 58. Who had that one? Ben. And then who had Matthew 26, 59? Could you read through 68? Who had Matthew 27, 11 through 26?
Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him, "Not one word," so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you,
Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Let me just pause right there. The people cried out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Their children, 35 years later, would be in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was taken by Titus, and they would have his blood on their children. 27 through 37.
Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews."
And then finally, John 19, 26 through 30.
When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all the things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
Okay, well, I wanted to take a little time and read through that. Don't ever let that account pass you by. When you're doing your Bible reading, you come to the crucifixion of Christ, you stop. And you remember, put your name in here. This was for me. It's important for us to understand that, the crucifixion. And then there's the judgment of God at the cross. I think that it's important for us to understand that were you to pay for your own sin, all that you would have to endure is an eternity in hell. That's all. Christ took that penalty for you and for every person who would ever believe. God condensed it into 3 hours of hell on earth. I can't wrap my mind around that. They say that there are things in the universe, there are asteroids in the universe as big as a marble that weigh more than the earth because they're so dense. Picture all of your sin, all the sin of everybody in this room, all the sin of every person who would ever come to saving faith in Christ, an eternity in hell condensed all together into 1 3-hour period where God the Father pours his wrath with lightning nuclear fury onto his own son for that period of time. By our reckoning, it was 3 hours. How long did it seem to Christ? I personally believe that he felt the weight of eternity. I believe that he felt the weight of an eternity separated from his Father, and that for us, we could say it was 180 minutes. I don't think it passed by that quickly for him. I think for him, it was much longer. Much longer time. A couple of more things to do. Let's see here. Judgment of God at the cross. Don't ever minimize that. It wasn't just... by the way, do you understand? Does that help you understand why the gospel appeal of do you want to come have a personal relationship with Christ is so bogus? Why is that wrong? Jesus wasn't here just to be your best buddy. He was your sacrifice. He endured for you things that infinitely go beyond just being a friend. He was your rescuer. He was your savior. And to say do you want to have a personal relationship leaves out big chunks of the gospel. The cross is the gospel. We have to put the cross in the gospel. Now we get to the good parts, the provision of Christ's work. We have to make sure and get done because we don't want to leave Jesus on the cross forever. We'll get to the resurrection here in a moment. The provision of Christ's work. I think the easiest way to put this is the way Romans 5:10 says it, and you did this in your homework. Romans 5:10 simply says, uses a wonderful word. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The idea of being reconciled means to now be at peace with God. You've seen the phrase multiple times in the New Testament, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the cause and peace is the effect. Grace is what brings you peace. Grace is Christ's work on the cross. Peace is the result of the work on the cross. And so to say grace and peace to you is to say may you experience all of the lavish love of Christ on the cross and may you experience all the joyful reconciliation of a perfected relationship with God only through the cross. Wonderful greeting to have. And then there was the motive of Christ's work. And very simply, there can only be one motive from God. Ultimately, it is to bring himself glory. Never forget that. God didn't look on the earth and say, oh, these people, I feel so sorry for them. I'm going to save them just because I love them. That's the secondary reason. God's glory is the first reason. His love is how he works his glory out. How can God, in a world devoid of sin, how can he demonstrate mercy? He can't. How can he demonstrate grace when no one needs grace? He can't. How can he demonstrate his own selflessness? These are qualities that God demonstrates through sin, through the cross, ultimately to receive his glory, to receive glory to himself. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, I want you to, you don't have to turn there, just listen. I want you to listen for something. John 17, when Jesus starts this prayer, listen to this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Where are you mentioned in there? You're not there. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. The beginning of this high priestly prayer is all focused on God's glory. That is his motive. But then it's worked out through his mercy, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and that's how he will receive glory, by giving you eternal life. Is it no wonder? Is it any wonder that we will spend all of eternity praising and worshiping God? Because that's ultimately was his reason, to receive glory to himself. That is the reason for salvation. The motive for his work was his mercy, his love, ultimately for his glory. And then, of course, we want to make sure and cover the resurrection. The death of Christ on the cross was crucial for our salvation. That is not the totality of the gospel. The gospel is completed with the resurrection. and Christ continued work from there. Let's do this a little bit quickly. Resurrection of Christ is what enables us to be resurrected. He went to the darkest place in the universe so that we could cross that path as well. The resurrection was necessary for us. It is part of the gospel. And then finally, what we want to look at is turning your book to section 5, the Roman numeral 5. And we'll just do a couple of these. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he quit doing anything. Is that what our Bible says? No. His work continues in your life today. Look at 5D, Hebrews 7:25, and the question is, now that we've been drawn to God through Christ, what is Jesus able to do? What does Hebrews 7:25 say? Somebody just read that out there. He makes intercession for us all the time. You ever hear the phrase, once saved, always saved? We believe that. We understand that. Assurance of salvation, the permanence of our salvation. There's not a secret permanently saved button somewhere in your back that the Lord switches on and says, okay, I'm walking away, I'm done. My work here is finished. You are saved because Christ continually makes intercession for you even today. That's why you're saved. That's why you continue in salvation, because he makes intercession for you. Romans says that the evil one is not able to lay even one sin against another, that they don't stack up, that they're forgiven, 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 over and over again. It's not automatic. It's because God promised. And so think about this. From the moment you were saved, all of your sins in the past were forgiven, all of your sins in the present were forgiven, all your sins in the future are forgiven, but it's not just because the autopilot was put on you. It's because Christ continues to work and to make intercession for you. Then the next one, what role does Christ hold exclusively? What does 1 Timothy 2:5 say? Somebody read that out. There's one God, one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. That's the work that he does now. And then finally, when Jesus was going to leave, he promised that he would go and prepare a place. And I preached on this on Easter. I won't go into it again. The place is the intermediate heaven. It is the introduction to the millennial kingdom, which is an introduction to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. The place is a place that is not prepared in the sense of constructed, is prepared in the sense of made ready. For you, for your arrival, because it's already constructed. In my Father's house are already many rooms, and he's going to prepare them and to get them ready. Well, there's the gospel in very, very short form. Never grow weary of it. I would encourage you, go through that one more time. Next week is lesson 6, and what are we doing? Oh, the gospel, salvation. I want to just take one more minute and point out one other thing. The final piece of the puzzle of the gospel, the human responsibility part, is repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. That's the first message that Christ preached. He preached kingdom and repentance. He preached turning away. And let me just clear up something. To repent of your sin does not mean to say, from now on, I will never sin against God ever again. Well, has that happened? Anybody been successful? No. To repent is a word that means to change your mind about something. What it means is that I was over here on the side of sin. Sin is fine. I like sin. It makes me feel good. What's wrong with it? I don't define it as sin. 51% of people think it's okay, so therefore it's okay. To repent means to look at this place you're in and say, no, I don't want to be there anymore. I want to be over here on the side of righteousness and holiness. And I hate that side now. I hate it with all of my heart. I know I keep drifting back to it, but I hate it. And I'm coming here. That's what repentance is. It is to say, I hate my sin. I loathe it. I will mortify it. I will put it to death for the rest of my life. It is to change allegiances. It doesn't mean that that side of the aisle isn't going to keep coming. Sorry, guys, to put you on the sin side over there. Had a thumbs up from somebody. That was It's to change your mind about sin. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't said, I know I'm on this side of the aisle, you can believe all the stuff in the FOF book and it will condemn you even more. We want to make sure the gospel is clear. Next week we'll continue looking at it, salvation and the outworking of the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your dear Son. I can't imagine, and certainly nobody here can imagine. Certainly there was the pain of Christ on the cross as he endured your wrath. But Lord, Scripture speaks very little of what you must have felt to place your wrath on your own Son. And it was ultimately to glorify yourself, and yet, Lord, the component of your love and your mercy is so clear. We love because God first loved us. May every person here this morning, Lord, be revitalized in their gratitude to Christ for his work, for his person, and for his continued intercession for us even today. As we approach a time of really more formal worship before you, Lord, where we come with bowed hearts and humbled spirits in just a few minutes, Lord, I pray that we would come mindful of the cross, particularly as we are receiving the Lord's table today. Let us come with humble hearts, with joy-filled hearts, knowing that we bow down to you now on this earth, and someday we will bow down to you in perfection in heaven, and we look forward to that day. Bless each one here with the thoughts of the gospel, the sweetness of the cross, and the joys of the resurrection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you in a few minutes.